And though the last chapter, the last two verses of Luke 13, ended, as we had been doing, with the teaching of Jesus that is very severe, it doesn't ease up very much when you get into Luke 14. So if you think of the Jewish nation, and if you think of the fact that the Lord has just said to them that their house is left unto them desolate, for that Jesus knows that Jerusalem will be destroyed and the whole Jewish system destroyed within a few years after his death. And it's probably to the same group of people that he's speaking. It looks as if it's the Sabbath day after. It could, if you read it all through quickly, it could be the same Sabbath day that all the other teaching has been on. But I think maybe we've moved on a week or so. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. One wonders if this was an innocent invitation. This was a chief Pharisee. When it probably means that he was a member of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. So far as I know, members of the Sanhedrin resided where they served. There were small Sanhedrins of five in small towns and villages, but the big one that everything very important had to be referred to was the one in Jerusalem. So it's probably, if Jesus was still in Galilee, that it's one of their chief Pharisees. But if it was one of the very, very chief Pharisees, perhaps visiting, or perhaps having a place out that way, we tend to think like that, that people can have second homes. I doubt that was the case then. But if this was a chief Pharisee, one of the top 71 men responsible for ruling, he was a very important leader indeed. It is good to notice that even the chief Pharisee could extend an invitation to a meal on the Sabbath day to the Lord Jesus. One of the chief Pharisees obviously invited him, and Jesus accepted. But all through this description is this sinister aspect. We read here, they watched him. Verse 4, they held their peace. Verse 6, they could not answer him again to these things. They were out to catch him, and there was strong ill feeling towards the Lord Jesus. It's probable that they had taken in, at least the chief Pharisees, what he meant when he said that their nation was to become desolate. And so, to put it mildly, they were not well disposed towards him. Now, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. It's not clear whether this was one of the men invited. I think from reading verse 2, you would think, yes, he was here before Jesus, one of the invited guests. But when you read in verse 4 that Jesus took him and healed him and let him go, the hint is that perhaps he was not one of the invited ones. And that raises the whole interesting prospect that is often just there in the scriptures, that maybe a woman anoints Jesus' head with oil, but she wasn't invited into the house. That people did come into the house where Jesus was because they were following him, even though it was a private occasion and a private place. Their ways were not our modern ways, where you wouldn't dream of doing a thing like that. Well, it's not altogether clear. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. I've never in all my hospital visiting seen a dropsy clinic. But dropsy is still very much with us. Now, the Greek word, I enjoy words, you'll forgive this, you'll see where I'm going. The Greek word for water is H-U-D-O-R. And transliterated into English, it becomes hydrant. I remember as a boy, don't know if they still have them, haven't been looking recently, but you'd walk down our road and about every 200 yards there'd be this little post with H on it. And it was a hydrant where firefighters could know they could plug into the water. Well, very mysterious. It was lovely to see it happen, except somebody's house was probably on fire. But there was this letter H everywhere. And of course you get the word hydrant. Yesterday while we were visiting Valerie in the Norfolk Knowledge, there was this hydration point. I don't think I'd ever quite seen that term before, where you could get glasses of water from the machine. But it was a hydration point. Interestingly enough, English does not get its word for water from the Greek, as the Germans don't either. But the Welsh do. Their word for water board, if you're going round one of their reservoirs, you will see his U-D-O-R or H-U-D-O-R. The U is spelt with a Y, I think it's H-Y-D-W-R, something like that. But it clearly is the same word. Now I'm playing you up, aren't I? Right. Imagine this word, hydrogen or hydra, anything else, without the H-U. It's just a vowel that's got dropped. And you knock out the H-U and you've got drop. It is from the adjective. Somebody with an illness to do with water was hydropikos. So you've got the P coming in, that's just the adjective. So the word dropsy is a complaint that's very much with it. Nowadays, anyone who takes a water tablet probably has got what they were describing in those days as dropsy. Nothing to do with dropping dead, nothing to do with that sort of thing, but everything to do with water. It probably didn't include people who had the swelling of the brain that we know as hydrocephalus. But it almost certainly included those who had swellings in their ankles, swellings in their feet, swellings around their tummy, swellings around their lungs, because their body could not get rid of the water. And that is usually due to heart failure of some sort. So this is the sort of man we've got here. It skips over the mind, doesn't it? He's got the dropsy, and nobody really knows what dropsy was, you see. So you don't take it seriously. Here's a man who was very ill. Here's a man whose legs were probably outsized, and probably for that reason, ulcerated. That isn't to say the water couldn't have been anywhere. It described any illness where water seeped into the body where it shouldn't. But most usually that's due to the heart failing to pump. So here was this man. If he was an invited guest, I would think that the chief Pharisee probably felt for this man. If he was a man who just tacked on to the scene, then perhaps he wasn't so welcome, because people don't like to see ugly physical signs. Here was a man then who maybe had something beyond the swelling of water in his limbs and in his main body. Maybe he was suffering from heart failure of some sort. And in its usual way, in the Bible, the healing is described so understatedly. One imagines in a modern paper it would be headlines. But it's hardly mentioned. So we read that Jesus was aware that they were watching him. And when the Lord says here, or when it says in verse 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers, it could be that they've asked him a question, but it looks more likely that he's answering their unspoken thoughts behind their watching him. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They would say, no, on no account. It was only a chapter or so ago, or a previous chapter, verse 14. Luke 13, verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And that's what they were taught. And Jesus is querying that. Rather more, he's challenging that. They didn't answer. They were sullen, simmering, angry, and quiet. They knew they were wrong because they could see where the argument was going. But they were never going to admit it. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture of how the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin of any sort. You might well yourself remember the experience. The Holy Spirit tells you in your heart that it was wrong to have lived like that or wrong to have done that. But you won't admit it. You grit your teeth. And maybe the Spirit does deal with you in such a way that you're brought to change your mind. You're brought to believe the gospel, to see that you're a sinner. But the common reaction is to simmer with resentment. And of course it is the extension of this is the reason why Jesus was crucified. It was for these things, humanly speaking, that the sin of man is not welcome, or a man is not welcoming anybody who tells them about their sin. And when the Saviour came to do that, came for sin, then they put him to death, rather than be told the truth. By which means, of course, the Father knew, as he always did, but proved, that the human race is utterly, thoroughly depraved and sinful. So they held their peace. They weren't going to change their mind, but of course their interpretation of the scriptures was in error. This was their problem. Not that they didn't have the scripture, not that they didn't say they loved the scripture, but it was their interpretation of the scripture and their understanding which particular texts should rule in these matters. Now, just to build up about the Sabbath day, without losing your place, if you would turn to Matthew 12. And I'm going to read a few verses from the chapter. But this has all happened beforehand. They were all aware that Jesus is like this. Chapter 12 and verse 1 of Matthew. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now that constituted work It was weeping in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." Now what's Jesus establishing there? He's establishing that life, survival, emergency, is more important than law, even the law of the Old Testament. He's going to say that mercy is the key thing. Not here, but elsewhere. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What is meant by profaning the Sabbath? Well, it means what I'm doing. I'm working on the Lord's day. But here comes the great principle. "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth," and he quotes now from Hosea, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." Think of all the sacrifices that have been offered. And think of how they stood for the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But he will have mercy rather than the sacrifice." This goes fundamentally deep into the interpretation and the understanding that the Jewish leaders had. And then verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." He decides, because he's the Saviour, because he's God, because he gave the day to man. "And when he was departed thence," this is verse 9 of Matthew 12, "he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?'" So it's all happened before. And Matthew is quite gentle, but one or two of the descriptions of this incident are very severe. "And he said unto them, 'What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?'" They'd all do that. It was law that if they saw an ass collapsed under a burden, a neighbour's ass, they should help the ass and alert the neighbour. Any day. It's very interesting. It's perhaps a bit too much to ask you to look at that again while we're looking at other things. But the illustration that Jesus uses in the Gospel according to Mark is not that he's collapsed, it is that he be loosed from the watering. Do you remember in Luke 13? I just ask you to remember it, not to look it up because you've got other things. Do you remember when that man said, "There are 6 days in which man ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day"? The Lord answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" Different illustration. He's got to live, the ass. You've got to have your breakfast and your dinner and your tea. The ass has got to be led to the watering. The illustration he happened to give in the previous example was of an ass that had collapsed under the burden. But it doesn't matter whether it's that one thing or whether it's the things of living. Jesus is here saying, using it as an illustration, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. It gives Jesus pleasure to defeat sin on the Lord's day, at least as much as, and probably more than, any other day. And that word also gives us the warrant to do gospel work in whatever form it takes on the Lord's day. And so, just to finish Matthew 12, verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. And that is a dig. You might think, well, yes, all right, we can be kind to the ass, occasionally kind to people. But Jesus phrases it, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. And do you remember the Pharisees who planned to go out and murder him? That's not doing well on any day, but on the Sabbath day. To have evil thoughts, to think like that leader of the synagogue, to come another day and be healed. You see, if you really want to get to the nub of what Jesus is saying, ask yourself the question, what was the matter with coming on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday? Jesus is saying that there is nothing more appropriate than that the day of rest should be used in the battle against sin. So, all I'm trying to give you a picture of is the feeling, the anti-Jesus feeling that was there among these Pharisees. It was in your face, it was hostile, they wouldn't respond to logic, they just didn't believe it. And you see, the people had been taught from the pulpit, you know, the 6 days in which men ought to work, don't bring any of your problems in on the Lord's day. And of course, the people being a bit afraid of the priests, we know a bit about that from Roman Catholicism, but the people being a bit afraid of the priests, and many of them not able to read, so they were totally dependent on the teaching, believed they were right. And some of them also became hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. The word of the Lord is wonderful. We do not know what happened. There may have been heart healing. There may have been, how did you get rid of all that water? I suspect that's why he let him go. My own feeling is, but it's nothing to do with it really, is that he was an invited guest and he needed to be let go to the toilet. But the Lord, of course, could have spoken and it could have just all dried up. But I'm saying the mighty word of the Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful. And then it makes you think, what'll happen to our bodies when they moulder in the grave and he raises them at the last day? We can do it. And we'll do it. Well, they held their peace and Jesus took this man and healed him and let him go. And he answered them saying, knowing their animosity, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Of course, can't leave an ox there or an ass all day, any day. And they could not answer him again to these things. It was a principle that was held at Oxford and I think at Cambridge though it was held with a pinch of salt, I think, that if you argued about something with somebody, because it was a learned place, and you were defeated into the arguments, a bit like playing conkers, if you were defeated in the argument, you should take that person's view, because you've lost. Now, not everybody, of course, did that. You came to think that perhaps you'd better learn the argument better, and so on. When the reference to conkers, when I used to play conkers, if you beat one who'd got 10, you added that 10 to whatever yours was already, you see. So this is what I'm saying. When you had this argument in college and you can't win the argument and somebody else does, logic dictates that you ought to take their position. Unless there's a flaw in your own argument, but you're not going to admit that. So they could not answer him again to these things. They'd lost the argument, but they weren't going to change their minds. Biased and stubborn. But it can so easily be with us today if we don't know why we believe what we believe. If somebody or a group of people or another church that we know were to come to this church and say, of course, you've got to use the new ESV. Now, the reason that the AV went out on such a scale when it was so universally used was that everybody read it, but nobody knew why it had to be that one. So that if you were stubborn and persisted in using the AV, most people were stubborn and persisted in using the AV because they'd always done it. Not because they knew why they did it or the arguments for doing it. And that was what was happening here, you see. The people, as well as some of their leaders, had been used to doing a certain thing, had a certain approach to the Sabbath day, and when the Saviour came along and showed them why that was not right, they weren't going to change. We owe it to our faith to know why we do what we do. The Bible, the translation we read, the way we conduct our worship. I was sitting where Richard sits, keeping his seat warm before he came in. And was just thinking about the fact that there's no cross there, is there, up the front? There is actually, I think, just a little embellishment there, if you look hard on either side. But really there is no cross in we believe that the Holy Spirit, unaided, will lead us to worship a crucified and risen again Saviour. We don't need that sort of help. We believe that the way the Lord has provided is what is revealed in Nehemiah 8. And that's why we worship as we do. But what did you say to the ritualists? What do you say to those who insist we use another version? Do you know? Because it's a weakness in the church if you don't know. Logically, you are forced to being stubborn if you don't know. And doing it because that's what you've always done, which is not the best of reasons, and can lead astray in certain circumstances. Well, here they were. They could not answer him again to these things. Well, now, he's in this place where they're going to have a meal. And he's already healed somebody of the dropsy, and he looks around and he gives a parable, tells a parable in this hostile environment to the guests, and he tells it in order to illustrate a spiritual truth that is always and everywhere valid. The word whosoever comes in verse 11. Wherever you get a whosoever in scripture, it's always and everywhere valid. He's taking a particular situation and meaning it applies to many other situations. So here's the story. He saw that when people went to sit down, They all went to grab the seat nearest the guest, or high table. I don't know how they arranged it particularly, but there were some places nearest the host. There were some places that were more highly held in honour than others, and they all made a dash for it, a sort of musical chairs. They're very unseemly. And so Jesus makes a comment on it. And he says, well, what would you think if you'd made a dash for chair number 3? And there's a little tap on the shoulder from the host and says, you go down there to table 18. I've got someone I particularly want here. You feel mortified. And then he gives us the opposite. If you go down and you sit in chair 18 or whatever, they weren't numbered, of course, and the host came up and tapped you on the shoulder and said, I want you next to me. The things we want to talk about. Come on up. And everybody are looking around and say, wow, this man, we didn't really know him, but clearly he's one of the favourites of the men who's invited us. Well, that's the story. But the lesson in verse 11, whosoever, principle always and everywhere valid, particularly before God, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And what Jesus says here, and what he's going to go on and say in another illustration, indicates strongly that the current perception by others of your state or status is not going to be what counts. It may appear that you're only worth place 18, but that's not going to be the final verdict. And of course, you're all familiar. I have particular reason to thank Nathan, or we do as a family, for being familiar with 1 Peter 5. All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Saviour who cares for us will take our burden if we're willing to let him. You're all familiar with the situation. You're struggling. I don't know whether you're out on a hike or somebody older says, I'll carry your rucksack. And some will be very grateful and say, oh yeah, please, it's hurting. But others will shrug their shoulders and say, no, I'll manage, gritting their teeth. And that's just not what we should do with the Lord Jesus. We cast our cares upon him, humbling ourselves before him. He said, come unto me. And therefore we humble ourselves and do come unto him. And we do what he says and we do what he thinks. But we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, this is Peter, that he may exalt you in due time, when the time is right, and that time will be glory. We'll be there and others won't. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. It's true in life up to a point. But it is universally true in spiritual things. It's like, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. These rules do not apply in the world invariably, but they do invariably apply in spiritual things. And this is one of those. And having spoken to those who play musical chairs to get the best seat, he now turns his attention to his host. He said also, verse 12, to him that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, thy brethren, thy kinsmen, thy rich neighbours, and all these things. And I think there's an element of humour here, because this doesn't often happen in real life, does it? I mean, you don't do it when you invite people, do you, really? But it gives him ground to make the point that he wants to make spiritually. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. It's what God does with the gospel. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. I chose Psalm 18 because two or three times it has the word recompense. And the word recompense means to pay back. It's payback time. So if you give a feast to the poor, they're not going to say next week, come round to mine, are they? They're going to have benefited, and they're never going to be able to pay back. And so Jesus says, anything you do in spiritual life for those who, so far as you know, cannot pay you back, sometimes they do, then you will be paid back by the Lord at the resurrection of the just. There is a payback time. You may do things that nobody ever gives you thanks for, but if you do them to the Lord, if nobody gives you thanks about anything, there is a time when he will recall these things and reward you. That's the principle. And I think I've told you, if I'm very quick, to go through the next bit. Now, so by this time, they're sitting down to dinner. And they're making conversation. And as our forefathers used to say, they decided to improve the conversation. And that word improve doesn't mean they made it better. They just tried to talk about something relevant to the issue in hand. They took the opportunity to speak. So, this man says to him, they're at a feast, they're enjoying themselves, perhaps. And this man says, by way of opening the conversation, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now that sounds plausible, doesn't it? If it's nice to be at a feast here, how much more wonderful in heaven in the kingdom of God? And Jesus' answer here is really quite savage. I only use that word, not because Jesus is savage, but in case we just read it and pass over it, really. The man says, what a wonderful thing it will be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. It will be wonderful. But Jesus turns it. He says, nobody's bothered. Nobody's bothered. There aren't, hinting that there aren't going to be many who will enter onto this wonderful thing. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes the cue, and he says, then said he unto him, a certain man, meaning the Saviour himself, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now, the picture obviously isn't quite the same as what we're used to. They'd obviously had the invitation quite a bit before. It refers, of course, to the Jews who'd had the call of the gospel through the Old Testament days. But he says, all right. When the time came for the meal, plenty of time to go, perhaps 4 or 5 hours, 3 or 4 hours. But you're thinking like that, you see. All right. So they'd all had this invitation. Their hint is that they'd all replied. Perhaps they didn't reply. But the hint is that they'd all replied. So now the master, now that supper's about to be ready, it's in the final stages, supper time, he sends his servant to say to those, come, for all things are now ready. The Saviour, it's his time. A greater than he is present in the temple. The thing he said before, a greater than Solomon is here, or what we've just read earlier about the Lord of the Sabbath was present. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And he says, come, the gospel is ready. I'm about to die on Calvary. Trust me, Believe me. Put your faith in me. Come, for all things are now ready. And then they snub him. That's what's happening. And they all with one consent. That doesn't mean they all talk with one another, but simply that human nature's like this. It's really what most people do. The first said, I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now the thing that jumps at you when you read this is the lameness of the excuses. I bought a piece of ground and I must go and have a look at it. Well, the next day would do. Wouldn't you rather have a feast one day that's free and go the next day about the other thing? It would still be there, wouldn't it? They all with one consent began to make excuse. Jesus is talking about how people respond to the gospel invitation to believe. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the excuses are not valid. And anger the one who got the feast ready. And this theme of, said it savage, this theme of angering the Saviour. This theme of angering the Father is only just below the surface here. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, the same thing applies. It could be done tomorrow. This is a one-off feast. And if the person who's selling the oxen won't wait, well then, buy another pair, lose the 5. Because the feast is unique. Lose your money. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. It sounds funny, but it's not meant to be funny. You know that in the Old Testament, the person who got married didn't have to fight that year. He didn't have to go out to battle with all the other soldiers. Because he was to look after his wife. Make sure that they got close to one another. Make sure they prepared their family. Just were together the first year. So this one is not quite as lame as it looks. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. But you think it's hardly likely that his wife, if it wasn't a lame excuse, would have, surely she'd say, you go, dear, you've got this one invitation. We've got married life before us, we might not get any more, but you've got this opportunity. Take it. Wouldn't you thought? So the servant came and he spelled out these excuses to his Lord. And the master of the house, verse 21, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. And in verse 23, note the difference, go out into the highways and hedges, the countryside. So the master says, all right, I don't mind who comes to the feast. I don't want the food wasted. Go and get anybody you can get to come. And it's easy to do it in suburbia because there's lots of people gathered in a small area. Go there first. And the Lord came back. Now this is talking about the Gentiles, of course. The servant comes back and says, well, we've done what you said, and there's still room. So he says, well, go out into the highway and hedges, the tramps, the people wandering about the countryside, and compel them. Use a degree of moral force to persuade them to come in and get a move on. But it's verse 24, isn't it? For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. This is the words of Jesus. And he's referring to the gospel call. Those who, being instructed in Old Testament things about the Saviour, the Messiah, to whom he'd said that their house is being left unto them desolate, reinforces it. None of those who were bidden shall enter. They won't believe in me, they can't come. And then, from our perspective, if we hear the gospel and don't come to Jesus, if we hear the gospel and put it off, we may drive the Lord to say, you were bidden, but you can't come. He'd already said that it was too late when once the master of the house had shut to the door. And I've told you the story at least twice before, I think, of my mum wanting me to go to the pictures with her. And I was in one of my bad moods. I think I'd be about 11. You don't have bad moods when you get to be 12, 13. But I suppose I was about 11 or 10 or something like that. And I was annoyed about something. I don't want to go. I wouldn't get ready. And mum kept saying, come on, I'd like to go to the pictures. I mean, she didn't get much time off and she rather liked going. And it was nice to take me. No, no, no. So I decided, being brilliant, I decided that, yeah, I would go. And I was waiting for this 50th invitation to come. Are you coming, darling? Yeah, come. Get the pictures now. Because I'd made up my mind I was going to go. And nothing further happened. There was silence downstairs. Mum had found something else to do. So I took the initiative. I said, here, I'm ready to go to the pictures. You going to take me? I wouldn't dream of it, she said. Not after the way you've behaved. I certainly would not think of taking you. I've actually never forgotten that, as you gather. We can leave it too late. And in a matter of, I mean, that didn't matter. I probably went the next week. But the gospel call matters. To turn down the Saviour umpteen times is inviting him to say you were bidden and you made excuse. And none who are bidden and make excuse consistently shall taste of my supper. Well, may the Lord help us to understand his own word. Amen.